Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew. It'll be found on 834 of your Pew Bible. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you today thankful for this beautiful day you've blessed us with, a chance to come before you and worship and strengthen our faith in you. We ask that you be with us today while we receive this scripture, receive our sermon, and ask that we can apply it as we lead our families and lead in the community. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released them for Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down, and they watched over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God,' and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled in him the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'This truly was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among who were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that were there sitting opposite of the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was alive, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, Let his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The word of God for the people of God.
On the fellowship hall this morning, Brian, saw Brian and said, you got scripture reading, right? And he says, yeah, I hope it's not long and has difficult words. And I said, oh, look, have a donut. And this morning, we look at the crucifixion. We look at events leading to what we will celebrate in 2 weeks when we celebrate the resurrection, but we do not get to the empty tomb without going through the cross. And so this morning we're looking at this passage, which is so rich and so full. I have to confess, this morning at Mount Carmel, I preached three not too bad sermons on this passage, and I'm hoping to get it down to one okay sermon instead. It was just so much. What we see here, I think Matthew is one, he's showing us Jesus as the king and who Jesus is, and he reveals to us what Jesus has done on the cross. And in doing so, he's just constantly echoing and pointing us back to the Old Testament. One of the things we see is that the theme throughout Matthew has been that the kingdom of heaven is here, that God is establishing his kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is this idea that comes through all of this. And we're getting a sense that now he is being crowned as king. He is coming into his own. And so Jesus comes, and we see where the centurions and the Roman soldiers, they mock him. The guards, after Pilate hands him over, the guards take him to the headquarters. And if you can imagine, all these soldiers who are probably pretty angry that they're off in this out-of-the-way place they don't want to be, having to deal with difficult people, and here is their opportunity to unleash their anger and resentment on this man. So we're told that a cohort gathers, this 600 or so angry, bored Roman soldiers ready to make fun of Jesus and torture him as he is crucified. And so what do? They take him and they play Let's Make a King. They pierce his head with a crown of thorns. They place this crown on his head. They strip his peasant clothes and give him a robe that is colored, that looks like an imperial gown. And they give a reed in his hand to be as a king's scepter. And they mock him. And we're told that elsewhere that they pull out his beard. They spit. They slap him. And in all of this, what we see is he is being crowned. Their irony is the truth. He is the king. And even as they put over his cross the charge against him, he is the king of the Jews. And then the chief priests and the scribes, they echo it too, saying, he said he was the king of Israel, let him save himself. And in all of these things, Matthew is highlighting and saying, here is the king. And it's something for us to keep in mind, that he truly is our king. The kingdom of heaven is here. There's an interesting book. It's a study on the resurrection by a Jewish scholar who studies it, and he comes to the conclusion that there had to have been a resurrection, that Jesus had to have risen from the dead. You couldn't explain the continuation of the faith and the disciples and the things that happened after it if it wasn't for that. But his conclusion was, yet, he was not the Messiah. He must have been a good prophet, but he wasn't the Messiah, because his rationale was, if he was the Messiah, there would be no more war. There would be no more oppression. There would be no more injustice. There would be peace, shalom. There would be all these things that the Messiah will bring. And they're manifestly not here. I thought that's an interesting insight, and maybe something we tend to forget is that what the kingdom is supposed to be and what the Messiah is supposed to bring. Now, my response to the book would be, who are you to give the Messiah the timeline? Who are we to say when things happen to be? You see, there's a difference between the inauguration of a king and the fullness of that kingdom. You might remember a year, two, three, well, however long it was, King Charles came into power. The moment Queen Elizabeth died, Charles was king. And yet, we had months, it seemed, of television coverage of Queen Elizabeth's funeral, King Charles's procession. He had a coronation, and even before the coronation, there were several events where he was having to fulfill certain obligations and roles as the monarch. One of my favorite, by the way, is that due to the treaty with Scotland from England in the early 1700s, one of the things that the King of England must do is vow to Parliament to uphold the true Protestant religion and maintain Presbyterian government and worship in Scotland. I have a recording of that clip, and every time I get down, you know, I just like to play the video of King Charles. Anyway, all of these things took place, and yet he was king, but events still take place. And I would bet in areas in remote sections, you can probably still find currency with Queen Elizabeth's face on it. You probably still pass post boxes that have R.E., instead of RC on them. The fullness of the reign isn't there. And this is a friendly, you know, it was his mom. I mean, this isn't Jesus, in other words, has inaugurated his kingdom, and we are in the time between the fullness of that kingdom. And it's not in a friendly area. This is the king coming into a hostile territory where hearts are opposed and rebelling and still saying, I'm king. And so what we are is we see that he truly is the king. The kingdom of heaven is here. And every time someone bows to him in submission and faith, the kingdom spreads. And we get closer to the fullness of the kingdom. But it's not only that. Not only is Matthew saying, here is the king. He's begun his reign. It is starting. But what he's doing is he's the king is the fullness of the people. The king is Israel. I mean, we tend to like look and say, oh, you know, this kingdom here and that kingdom there, and we forget what makes a kingdom is a king. It's the person. He is the embodiment of God's people. He is the embodiment of all these things. And so one of the things that Matthew is doing is he keeps pointing us back to the words of Scripture to remind us what's going on. So in verse 26, we're told that he is delivered to be scourged and crucified. And we remember the words of Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheek, those who pull out my beard. I hear not my face from disgrace and spitting. We hear Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Verse 34 of Matthew, we hear where they offer him the sour wine, the vinegar, and we hear the words of Psalm 69. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. We're told the soldiers take his garments, and they divide them, and they cast them, casting lots for them. We hear Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. From the same psalm, we hear, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And Matthew tells us those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. They make fun, saying, he said he was the Son of God. He trusted him would save him, and let him save him. And we hear the words of Psalm 22, he trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. Jesus himself quotes the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what Matthew is showing us is the words of Scripture are being fulfilled in him, and he is the full embodiment. He is the serpent, the serpent killer, who himself is having his heel struck by the serpent as he even crushes the serpent's head. He is Isaac, the son who is taking his wood up to the hill to be sacrificed. He is. Joseph, handed over for a few pieces of silver to be imprisoned, to be as good as dead, so that his brothers could be brought into glory. He is the sacrifice that cleanses us. He is the temple that is the very presence of God. He fulfills the law's condemnation, where those who are to be put to death are do so outside the camp, as he is taken outside of the city. He takes upon himself the curse, fulfilling the law that anyone who is hung upon the tree is cursed of God. He is the greater judge, as Samson, who in his own death conquered his enemies. Jesus, in his death, is conquering Satan. He is the great king who goes out to fight our giants on this hill. He is the good shepherd who goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He is all of these things. He is the fullness and the embodiment. And in this moment, we see all of this take place. And in doing so, we see ultimately the very character of God that says, your sin is so weighty and so powerful that I cannot just overlook it, but that it requires punishment. God's justice must be satisfied against sin, and at the same time, his mercy and love is so great that he says, I'm willing to suffer for you. So we see the fullness, and we see the fullness of God's character, of his justice and his mercy, in that one moment on the cross. Then Matthew is also showing us what it does as he suffers and as he dies for us. And I could do another extensive list of him who was condemned so that we could be set free. But let me just look at three. Three things that the cross does for us. And it's our salvation and the fullness of our salvation, which is no small thing. You ever had one of those dreams where, well, let me just say, maybe this might just be a preacher dream where you get up and stand before people and you realize you forgot to put clothes on. Anybody else have one of those dreams? Kind of the dream where you go to take an exam and you haven't studied, you're totally unprepared. Maybe a dream where you've gone somewhere and you realize you're still in your pajamas or you forgot, there's some kind of clothing dream that I was thinking a lot of other people had, but I'll bring it up maybe with some counselor later on. So maybe you've had those. We want to be what's appropriate. And I think the essence of those dreams, the essence of that fear, the essence of kind of showing up unprepared, of being exposed to be not good enough. I think there's a fear that so many of us have is deep down we know we don't measure up. That maybe they're going to find out I'm a fraud. Maybe I don't really belong here. Too often, that is the case, is that I'm not prepared, I'm not good enough, I'm not righteous enough, and somebody might find out. One of the things beautifully done for us is that Jesus makes us acceptable, that he takes us and he makes us who he wants us to be. And one of the great ways Scripture talks about this is to say that we give him our rags for his robes, that we are clothed in his righteousness, that Jesus says, you are worthy because I have made you worthy. And when he looks on us, we are prepared and we are righteous and we are good because he gives us his righteousness and his goodness. And the way he does that is through the cross. And so when he is stripped and they are taking his garments, Matthew shows us that we are clothed in his righteousness because he was stripped and shamed for us. Let me go to the second. We are needy. We don't go very long before we get hungry. One of the quickest things that would make us uncomfortable is to be thirsty, because we require, you can go only a few days without anything to drink. Maybe you've had those headaches that comes from having so little water that you become dehydrated. Maybe you've seen the results of someone who has been dehydrated, that we must have things to live. We are dependent. And because of that, there's so much more deeper than just need to keep blood flowing and air breathing is we long for things. We have a need for things. And deep in our heart is a longing. And so often we try to fulfill that longing through things that don't satisfy us, that don't quench that thirst. I mean, my guess is every one of us have been going for different things that we think, if I only get this achievement, if I only finish this, if I only acquire this item, if I only get to this certain place in my career, I will be happy. If I only have this right person, I will be happy. And they never satisfy, but all of those are telling us you have a need, and deep in that longing is ultimately a thirst for God. Ultimately, a need to be in connection with whom you ultimately depend on. And Matthew shows us the one who said, I am the water of life, thirsted. The one who says, I will fulfill you, I will cause a spring of water, I will give you eternal life, himself has died. And so even as he's saying that as they're offering him this sour wine, even as he is thirst, even as he is parched, what it is he's purchasing all the goodness that brings you life and joy and peace. The fountain of life was dry so that you could be satisfied. And then finally, I don't know if the TV show Cheers is well known anymore. Maybe not. Cheers had a great theme song. If I was smart, I would have asked Sherry to play it as a prelude this morning. You want to be where everybody knows your name. Isn't it true? I mean, it's the same thing you get in Friends and other shows. You want to have this group that knows you and loves you and accepts you and welcomes you. That's part of who we are. We want to have someone say, I know the real you, and I want you in my presence. You don't have to pretend to be somebody else. You're accepted, and you belong. And that's deep in our heart, is we need our tribe. We need our people. We need... And because we've turned from God, we know that we're not. Because we've turned from God, we're looking for belonging. We're looking for acceptance. And we see in Jesus him purchasing this acceptance, of bringing us into this kingdom, of making us part of the family. He makes us acceptable. And how does he do it? Through one of the most horrific words ever spoken. The very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who from all eternity has been in communion with the Father, experiences this horrific rent in that relationship and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Apostles' Creed, we have a phrase, he descended into hell. There's lots of different ways to understand that. And I know a lot of people have trouble with that wording. But can you think of anything more hellacious than for the Son to experience the absence of the Father? That's hell. And in that moment, he tasted it for those of us who deserved it. He purchased through his suffering, through his total rejection and receiving God's curse and being rejected by him, so that God looks at you and says, you are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son. I know you better than you know yourself, but you're mine, and I love you. He has brought us into his own presence. He's brought us to himself. He's brought us to this table. He's brought us into this family. He's brought us into this kingdom and said, you belong, and I know you, and I love you. These are the things he has done for us. By going without, he's brought them to us, and they can be yours. Just do what Simon did. He took up his cross and followed Jesus. He took that yoke that was easy for him and was a massive burden for Jesus. But in that moment, he shared that with Jesus. That's what faith is. You're turning away from anything and trusting in him and sharing this. And in doing so, you are united, and his being stripped is so that you can be clothed. His going without is so you can have. His being rejected is so you can be brought in and be forgiven. Now unto him who is able to do more than we can ask or imagine, be honor and glory and power forever. Amen. Would you please stand? Let us state what we believe through the words of the Apostles' Creed.